I once had years ago in seminary would say, that's good stuff. I want to do one more part of the Christmas story with you today, which leads into the new year, because I have to ask the question, and I think it's a question that we all should ask. For some of you, 2015 was a tough year. I know that. For some of you, it was just another year. But for some, a new beginning is exciting. So the question I want to ask this morning is, will there be any difference in 2016 in our lives versus 2015? Now, I know none of us can see into the future, that I know. And I'm not talking politically here. I'm not talking about anything like that. I mean, God knows, even at this point, who's going to win the election in November. He knows it. But I'm saying, what's going to be different in each of our lives personally, 2016? Here's where I want you to think about. First of all, Jesus, when he came to earth, well, even since his conception, I should say, by the Holy Spirit, started a revolution. Started a revolution. How many of you were frustrated hippies back in the 60s and 70s? I have one honest guy here. All right. Part of the hippie movement, by the way, out of which the Jesus movement grew. Okay. Part of the hippie movement was to become part of a revolution. I don't know if you remember that. There are two ways you can become part of a revolution. One's by violence, and the other one's by love. When Jesus came into this world, he started a revolution of love. How do I know that? Well, just look from his conception. Gabriel visits Mary. Mary is a young teen at that point in a peasant family, a woman, and God chooses her for the birth of the Savior. And you see, for us, it's old news. It's really old news for us. But you have to understand how scandalous this was back in the day of Christ, because in the culture, women were considered down here. They were property for all intents and purposes. So even just by the conception of Jesus to a peasant teen by the name of Mary started a revolution. How could God use a woman? When the average Jewish mind was expecting the Messiah to come riding on a horse, as a conqueror, impossible for God even to consider using a woman. You realize in the temple at the time that there were different courts. Women were only allowed in the outer court. They could not go past that. Men were allowed in the inner court. Women were not, because they weren't considered worthy. You know, it's amazing to me as we look back. And, you know, I am all for women's rights and all of that, equal pay for equal job, for doing the same job. I'm all for that. But you have to understand that when Jesus came into the world, he really broke down the barriers between male and female. And he broke down the barriers not with violence, but with love. With love. He was a revolution. I'm sorry, he was a revolutionary. Not only was that revolutionary, but the reason why Jesus came into this world was to start a revolution in our hearts. Isn't that true? It was to break down our kingdom, not by force, but by his love, to establish his kingdom in us so that we can have his purpose and his life in us. That's revolutionary. You see, the Pharisees at the time thought they could do that with rules and regulations and guilt. Let me ask a question here. Parents, okay? Be honest. Who here is the best travel agent for guilt trips? Nobody's raising their hands. Nobody's raising their hands. I mean, I came from an Italian family, okay? My mother was the champ at guilt trips. And, you know, I mean, that was typical of the Italian culture. Jesus never laid a guilt trip on anybody. He was a revolutionary who came to change our hearts, not by guilt, but by love. Are we guilty? Absolutely. More than we like to admit, because we're rebels against God. But God came to change that with love, saying, I'll go and pay the penalty for you. The world can only change as Jesus enters one heart at a time. We're not going to do it from the White House. We're not going to do it from any programs. We're not going to do it any other way. If there's going to be a true revolution, it's going to be a revolution of God's grace and love in the hearts of people, like Mary. I want to give you a window into the heart of Mary when she visits Elizabeth, her cousin, who was pregnant with John the Baptist at the time. And this gives us some insight into the heart of Mary. It's got to wake up my tablet here. And from this insight, I think we get elements of something we really need to know. What happens when we realize we're part of a bigger plan, God's plan? What happens when we realize we're part of a revolution, the revolution of the love of Christ? When we realize that if we let God, or we give permission to God to include us in what he's doing, man, this is cosmic. This is really a cosmic thing. One of the overused terms over the past couple of years is epic, right? Everything's epic. You go to Disney, it's epic. You know, you go see Star Wars, it's epic. You know, everything is epic. Where Jesus is concerned, it's not just epic, it involves the whole cosmos. It really involves the whole cosmos. Mary had some sense of that because in her humble state, and what that means is she recognized that she was nothing special. But her culture told her, because she was a woman, she was worthless. And then she realized how much of a sinner she was. But God's love and grace changed all of that. And Mary just was so filled with the revolution of love that took place in her heart, she had to sing about it. Now, I know some of you don't like singing. But it's one way we can show our appreciation to God. One of many, but one valid one. There's a lot we can say in song. So I want to take you, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, chapter 1, starting verse 46. This is a song that Mary sang. And in this song, I think we could pick out elements of worship from a heart that was revolutionized, is that a word? By the love of God. And Mary said, actually this should read, Mary sang, my soul glorifies the Lord. Now, in the original text, the way that would read is, my soul magnifies the Lord. And if your translation say that, I don't know if you're reading along with that. Your translation says that, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. I got a magnifying glass. It's a big one, right? I guess it does the same either way. How do I look? Pretty ugly, right? If I magnify that, it even gets scarier, you know? To magnify means to make something real big, right? Boy, erase that from your brain, okay? But it means to make something real big. I could read my tablet real easy with this because it makes it real big. Mary's purpose in her heart, a heart that was affected by the grace, the undeserved love of God in her life, taking this woman from a peasant family, lifting her up by grace and love, says, I can't contain myself. My soul wants to magnify the Lord. So if we magnify something, that means we want to show people that, doesn't it? if you're in a laboratory and you know how sometimes when a biology teacher wants to gross you out, they'll take a drop of tap water, they'll put it on the microscope and magnify it, and they'll show you all the bacteria that you're drinking, right? It's true. If you want to grow somebody out, they show you all the amoebas and all that stuff that's in there, but it's magnified. Mary's saying, I want to magnify who the Lord is. But how do we do that? Well, we sing. But I think Mary was talking about even the way she lived. By her life, she wanted to just reflect who Jesus is and magnify his name. She goes on to say, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I want you to notice, first of all, that worship should engage the soul and the spirit. That's what it says here. Second of all, it should know that there's verbs here. My soul glorifies or magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices. Those verbs in the original language are what's called present active verbs, which means it wasn't just a one-time action. It was an action that she was doing and will continue to do because grace made it a lifestyle for Mary. Worship doesn't just happen or shouldn't just happen on a Sunday morning. It really should happen every day. It should happen between you and God. I want you to notice that worship is personal also. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in my Savior. Very personal here. In my Savior. And worship in truth and spirit, as Jesus would say, could only happen when we let God humble our hearts. What do I mean by that? Because sometimes we have to be reminded that we're not all that we think we are. We're still just sinners saved by his grace, saved by his love, part of the revolution of God's love. You know what that does for us? When God, we allow God to humble us like that, we don't look down on anybody, but we love them with the love of Jesus. Because we know deep in our hearts, we're no better than anybody else. We're just sinners saved by grace. Mary kind of got that. You see, the Pharisees, they like to elevate themselves. They like to say, hey, we have it all together. You know, we don't sin. That was a lie. Secondly, you have to keep all these rules and regulations. And if they were honest with themselves, they're incapable of doing that, even their own rules and regulations, let alone the Ten Commandments. Mary says, no, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Here's the reason why. Look at verse 48. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody who knows you better than God? He knows us better than we know ourselves. And Mary is saying here, I believe, even though he knew what a sinner I am, his grace and his love just bring me to my knees. And not only his grace and his love, but you realize when we know how much of a sinner we are, our sin can only be magnified by the holiness of God. and the righteousness of God. So when we come before God's light, we're like the amoebas under the microscope. We realize the magnitude of our sinfulness. But when we embrace Jesus Christ, well, then we're able to magnify him, because in spite of our incredible sinfulness, he started a revolution in our hearts. So worship needs to be about God's character too. Look at verse 49. It says, "For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." For everyone in this room, whether we realize it or not, God has done great things. The greatest thing he's done for us is our salvation. Isn't that true? He sent Jesus in my place to pay the penalty that I should pay on a cross. That's the greatest gift. We just celebrated that on Friday. Greatest gift that we could ever have. But he's done so many great things. I have a feeling that when you and I get to heaven, we're going to find out the stuff that he has done for us we didn't know and we didn't realize. And his name is holy. He is holy. I'm not. When I'm in the presence of his holiness, I really realize how unholy I am. But he is holy. His name is holy. You can't get any more holy than his name. In verse 50, oops, I'm sorry, I forget I have this. In verse 50, his mercy extends to those who what? Oh. When you stand in front of holiness, there needs to be a reverential fear, doesn't there? There has to be. Because then we realize who we really are. And if we humble ourselves before God and say, "God, I am not worthy that you should even save me, but you think I am. You send your son for me." He extends mercy to those who fear him from generation to generation. That last phrase is important. I forget who it was, if it was Spurgeon or one of the other 18th century preachers. But one of them said this, and he's very right. He said the Christian church is only one generation from extinction. And what he means by that is, if we don't pass on to our children the good news of Jesus Christ, who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? We proclaim the attributes of Christ boldly. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is holy. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the Lamb of Judah, slain for your sin and mine. I mean, I can go on and on. In fact, in that banner over there are his names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Jesus, being fully God and fully man in the flesh, he was still all of that. Great names, and we can proclaim them, and we ought to proclaim them, because worship is ascribing to God his worth, ascribing to Jesus his worth. He is a Savior. Worship also serves to break down pride. When you come before God in worship, when I come before God in worship, we will receive what we're ready to receive. Let me just kind of unpack that for you. If we go into our personal worship or even corporate worship with an attitude, an open heart, a humble heart, saying, "Lord, I need to hear from you today. Lord, I'm going to pray what the psalmist prays. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. If there's any evil way in me, help me confess it." The cross of Jesus Christ is scandalous. The cross of Jesus Christ represents the revolution of love. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where God's holiness and his grace kiss. Because sin had our sin has a penalty of death. That's the demand of God's holiness. But grace says, I'll send somebody in your place. The perfect sacrifice, it's his name is Jesus. But you see, when we come to the cross, we have to come and let the cross break down our pride. Because there's nothing you and I can bring to the cross to say, Jesus, I'm worthy of your salvation. There's not one single thing. How do I know that? Well, because I know Romans, and Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then if I'm really honest with myself, I can honestly admit the wretch that I am. There's no place for pride at the cross. One of the revolutionary things that Jesus did was to come and say, hey, I'll break down your pride. In your kingdom. But I will substitute something much better. My love, my grace, and my kingdom in your heart. Talk about revolution. The revolution of love. Remember I asked the question, how will 2015 be, well, how will 2016 be any different than 2015, I want to say to you, the answer to that will depend on how much we humble ourselves before Jesus and how much we let Jesus work in our hearts. He has brought down rulers from where? Their thrones. And he has lifted up who? Mary. A woman. He lifted her up. Me and you, he lifted us up. He brings down rulers, breaks their pride. He will always lift up the humble. God loves people on their knees in true humility. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich. AC sent the rich away empty. I'm going to tell you one of my prejudices, okay? And God help me correct it if I'm off base here. I watch the commercials on television, and right now some of the biggest commercials are the online betting commercials. Of course, the lottery. First thing I heard when I got up this morning and I turned the news on was the Powerball lottery is worth a $300 million. $300 million. I didn't stop at 7-Eleven this morning, but I know when the jackpots are big, I've seen the line go out to the door to buy the tickets. And what I feel like screaming at the top of my lungs, and I don't, but this is what I feel like in my heart, that you can have all the money of the world and still be empty. You can have all the material stuff in the world and still be empty. We think money buys happiness. It doesn't. There's nothing wrong with money. If God blesses you that way, so be it. But God wants you to be a good steward of that money. But without Christ, you could be the richest person in the world and still be empty. With Christ, that wealth can turn into something that helps feed people when they're hungry. That helps love people when they need clothes. That helps provide for people who, for whatever reason at that point in time, are not, they can't provide for themselves. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have this myth in our culture that money buys happiness and joy, and it doesn't. Jesus came to bring that revolution here. Let me just suggest to you this. If we were to judge Jesus by our standards today, we would have judged him as a failure. He was homeless the last 3 years of his life. He lived not paycheck to paycheck, but he lived daily on what he could get. He didn't drive around a Cadillac donkey, you know? I mean, by all standards of our culture, Jesus would have been a failure. And yet he was the greatest success who ever lived. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Part of worship is remembering the promises of God in Christ. Part of those promises was that he'll never forget Israel. This is where I fear for our nation. Because the Bible says those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. God is not done with Israel yet. He has a plan for them when he comes back again, which he will. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he what? Promised our ancestors. It says Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then returned home. God always remembers his promises. He never breaks them. We break our promises. I know this is risky, but I'm going to ask you very quickly. What are some of the promises that we can affirm today that God makes to us or Jesus makes to us through his word that we can celebrate? What are some of his promises? He'll never leave us or forsake us. What else? He's coming back. We don't know when, but he's coming back. What else? Say it again. He's going to finish the work that he has started, right? And that was told to the church. He's going to finish the work. That's his promise. What else? Abundant life. Abundant life doesn't mean that you'll have a gazillion dollars. But abundant life meaning that you'll have the life of Christ flowing through you as we yield to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Just like Jesus did when he walked as this earth. What are the promise? A way out of temptation. A way out. It's guaranteed. When there's temptation, we're the ones who say no to the escape. There's always a way to escape. Somebody else says something. Gave us peace, eternal life. Who said eternal life? You get a gold star. Eternal life. For those who have received Christ by faith and faith alone, have come to Christ, there's a mansion being built for you. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? And the moment we close our eyes here, when he takes us home, we're going to open them up to an incredible mansion. These are promises. And once the Bible also says, once you have eternal life through faith in Christ, nothing can take that away. Not even yourself. Nothing could take that away. There's so many great promises of the scripture. You want 2015 to be a little different, 2016 to be a little different than 2015? Then I urge you, every day recap one promise of God and hold on to that. Because God never forgets his promises. Worship is revolutionary when it's done in spirit and truth. Jesus was a revolutionary who elevated women, who went to the sick and the poor, the disenfranchised, and loved them. He loved them. Let me give you a suggestion. We're going to pick up on this next week as I go back to Joshua and look at his farewell address. Consider this. Are you willing to say to God, Lord, in 2016, help me to love like you love? Are you willing to do that? And see what God can do in and through your life. Because I suspect that if we do that, we're going to come back on Sunday and say, Pastor, my soul wants to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus because of who he is, because of his mighty deeds, and because he loves a wretch like me. I want to play a clip for you. Are you willing to be part this morning of that throng in heaven of the angels singing and worshiping to God, praising his love and grace, his majesty, his holiness and righteousness? Are you willing to be foolish enough to sing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you foolish enough to dance for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you foolish enough to bow down and humble yourself before the one who came to revolutionize your soul? Bill, would you come up and lead us?